Now there is only one method of salvation. Everyone who was ever saved, from Adam down to the last man who's ever saved, is saved by the grace of God on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Whether it was before Christ, men sinning and looking forward to Christ who would later pay their sin, or whether it's ourselves looking back to Christ who paid for our sins before we committed them, the method is the same. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But nevertheless, God, in the course of his dealings, has been demonstrating the one great postulate of the whole of the Word of God, that there is no good in man that can satisfy God. That is the heart of the Bible. That is the heart of Christianity. That is the starting point in Christianity. No one can ever know anything about Christianity unless they realize that the basic fundamental doctrine that underlies all Scripture is that there is no good in the human race that can satisfy God. All the noble things that have ever been done by men, in deeds of arms and courage, in deeds of unselfishness and probity, in charity and philanthropy, are good as far as men are concerned. But as far as God is concerned, they are no good. I'm always reminded of a story of a young Jewish author who made, this is a true story according to Bennett Cerf, a young man who made a fortune by writing two or three volumes and a play that appeared on Broadway. He was a young Jew who had come up out of the ghetto of the East Side in the old days when the Lower East Side was practically entirely composed of Jewish immigrants. And this boy had suddenly become fabulously wealthy. And he bought a large boat on Long Island, a yacht, and one day he took his old mother, complete with shawl, out of her little home in the Jewish quarter, and took her out on the boat. And he had a crew to run the boat. And after a few minutes, he went downstairs and came up completely dressed in a yachting uniform with cap and coat with golden buttons and braid and all the rest of it. And he said, "Look, Mama, I'm a captain." The old lady looked up at him and said, "Is he? By me, you is a captain, and by you, you is a captain, but by captains, you is no captain." There's a very important principle lying in that sentence. Some man comes and says, "Well, I'm good." And another man says, "I'm good, and I'm willing to say, by me you's good, and by you you's good, but by God, you're no good." When you're measured by God, your good works cannot be accepted. Thus it is, as we saw, that in the Garden of Eden, first of all, God tested man under innocence and in environment. They were in a perfect environment. And it was demonstrated that environment can do nothing for a human being. The idea that some sociologists have, that if you can clean up the slums and make better slums for better slum livers, that you will thereby change the heart of men, is an idea that's totally alien to the Word of God. You can get vicious sinners out of the main line as quick as you can out of South Philadelphia. And so there it was demonstrated that environment could not save man. And man tested under environment and under innocence was judged and expelled from the Garden of Eden. Now immediately man was tested under conscience. He, from the time of Abel, Cain, all the way down through to the time of the flood, did exactly each man as he pleased. When Cain murdered a man, God put a mark on his forehead and said, "Don't touch him. I'll take care and will avenge." Down to the seventh of his great-great-grandchildren of seven generations of Lamech the murderer, who said, "I don't need God to take care of me. I killed a young man who just wounded me, and I'll take care of myself. And if Cain had to have God to avenge him seven times, I'll take care of myself 70 times seven." This song was drowned in the rising terrors of the waters of the flood. Now then we come to the third great test. And it is a test that's extremely important in our generation because men are seeking it again. Men are seeking to demonstrate that man can do something for man by organization. And we have, from the flood on to the time of the Tower of Babel, the test of the United Nations, if you want to call it that, where God demonstrates that it is totally impossible for man banding together to do anything for the human race. Peace on earth to men of ill will can never, never be. There never will be any possibility of anything good that can come out from this. The judgment that came upon them was the judgment of the flood. I want to point out one or two characteristics of this story. In the first place, we take this story because of the fact that the Word of God says so. A few years ago now, I suppose it was, I had a telephone call one day from the Evening Bulletin. They said, "Dr. Barnhouse, a story has just come over the wires to the effect that an archaeological expedition in Mesopotamia has discovered absolute evidence of the flood, and we'd like you to comment on the story." And I said, "Will you print my comment?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, let me call you back in 10 minutes. How many words will you give me?" "Oh," he said, "400. He read me the dispatch. They told how that they'd made borings and that they had suddenly come upon sand about 15 or 18 feet thick, right in between loam and then loam below it, so that there was the proof of a tremendous flood that had left 18 feet of sand. So I wrote my little paragraph, and they did publish it, in which I said this: I believe that there was a flood because the Word of God said so. If I am going to put any credence in the story of the archaeologists that they have found 18 feet of sand in one place, I will accept, if they like, the story that that came by a flood, but not necessarily by the flood of the Bible. Because if they should come to another discovery 2 years later, which showed that that was entirely localized and had nothing to do with the flood, then they'd expect me to not to believe in the flood anymore because that evidence had gone. The Bible is our Supreme Court from which there is no appeal. If a man digs up a stone inscription in the Bible and it tells us something about the men of the Bible, and if it agrees with the Bible, all we know is that the sculptor of the stone didn't make a mistake. But if the stone inscription that they find disagrees with the Bible, we know that the sculptor made a mistake. Because after all, you know, people do lie in print and many other ways. There's many a Hollywood actress that was born 15 years before her age says so. And if she made an inscription, it might even get onto her mortuary stone that she was 32 at the age of 50. And it has been so through all history. Princes and princesses have changed their ages, have changed the nature of their defeats. Men lie. They're defeated in battle and they go out and make an inscription telling that they won the battle. And those inscriptions are lying around, and there are many of them that have been disproved by historians. Well, when any one of them comes in contradiction with the Word of God, we know immediately that we can throw it aside. The authority for these facts rests upon the Word of God. And they are sealed to us by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I was a small boy, my father taught me to play dominoes. And after a game one day, he took all the dominoes and set them up on end, 3/4 of an inch apart, telling me not to touch the table. And when they were all set up, he said, "Touch the first one." And I knocked the first one down, and it hit the second one, and it hit the third. And by the time I would tell you about the seventh, they had rippled all the way around and had gone down to the last domino. Now, the Word of God is knit together like that. If you destroy one truth in the Word of God, you destroy all of the Word of God. You either must take the whole Bible and the whole Christ, or no Bible and no Christ. There is no possibility of your picking and choosing and saying, "Well, I take this, and this is now the Word of God because it appeals to my reason. This book is above you and is beyond you, and this book is that which judges us." Now, surely, and in the story of the flood, you have one of the most beautiful illustrations, and that's why I brought the matter in here. You have the story of Jehovah and of Elohim. And they say, look, why, God, Elohim, said to Noah to bring in two animals into the ark, while Jehovah told him to bring in seven. The answer, of course, being that God, the Creator, told him to bring in two for the preservation of species, while Jehovah, the Redeemer, told him to bring in seven of the clean animals, so there could be lambs for the blood sacrifice. For if Noah had come out of the ark and had killed the lambs that were therein, there'd be no more lambs on earth. But when God told him to take in seven, then there were animals there for the blood sacrifice. I'd like you to turn to Genesis chapter 7. And in verse 16, look at this beautiful verse. You may be interested to know that in England, they printed an edition of the Bible called the Polychrome Bible, many-colored Bible, in which they attempted to say who wrote what. And they printed part of this in green and part of it in blue, and said the green comes from a Jehovah manuscript and the blue comes from an Elohistic manuscript and the yellow comes from the priestly code. A man in England got writings of these very men, professors that published this Bible, and he took their own writings 20 years before and took a paragraph out of one of their books and a paragraph out of another and put them all together and made one article of it and said, you find out and you tell me who wrote. They couldn't even identify their own writings, written by themselves in their own lifetime. So foolish are men when they would attack the Word of God. But if you look in chapter 7 and verse 16, they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded them, and the Lord shut him in. Oh, when they print this in polychrome, they say, oh, the man edited the first half of this verse out of one narrative, and the second half somebody else wrote. How ridiculous. What a failure to understand the spiritual heart of the Word of God. God Almighty is the Creator, He is the Preserver, and He is the one who sets forth the command concerning the preservation of the race, of all flesh, of animals and all. And the Lord shut him in. There's the Savior, Jehovah. And then there came the great flood upon the earth. A man who used to be one of the editors of a Philadelphia paper wrote a story of Darrow and the Scopes trial, where Clarence Darrow was the attorney against the Bible and William Jennings Bryan was the attorney in defending Scopes. It was, of course, an unfortunate thing because fundamentalists need never have laws to keep people from teaching anything. I believe that our schools should teach everything and put it all together and let competent minds set forth truth so that young men and women can be taught how to teach and form their own conclusions. And a Christian need never be afraid of the truth, for ultimately the truth is going to show up error, and men who follow error will be discomfited and men who follow truth will be vindicated. For in the long run, God works these things out. But Darrow, in the course of the trial, came to the place where he got Mr. Bryan on the witness stand. And he said, Mr. Bryan, you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, every word of it's the Word of God. He said, I'll just ask you one question. Do you believe that all the fish were drowned in the flood? And Mr. Bryan deviated from the question and began to talk about the Word of God. And after a minute, Darrow said, and the fish, you believe they were drowned in the flood? And the third time he needled him constantly, and the fish, you believe they were drowned in the flood? And finally, Bryan got down from the witness stand, began to address the jury, and in impassioned oratory, for more than 1 hour, he talked about salvation and redemption and sin and God and Christ, and in a magnificent oratory, went on to speak of the Word of God. Darrow hadn't interrupted him once. And when Bryan came to his conclusion and ran down, Mr. Darrow said, do you believe that the fish were drowned in the flood? Bryan went away to his room. The judge adjourned the court, and Bryan went away to his room and had a stroke of apoplexy and died the next day. Many people said he was killed in defending the Word of God. I have no doubt at all the man was a saved man, but he was ignorant about the Bible. And I say this for the sake of all of you who are dealing with people who attack the Bible, whenever you hear anybody attack the Bible, the way to do always, always is this. When somebody makes attack on the Bible, have the Bible and say, find it. Show it to me. That, first of all, knocks them off their guard. Because they don't know anything about the Bible, these people that attack it. As the great mathematician of France a few centuries ago, Pascal, said in his Thoughts on Religion, let those who would attack Christianity first of all learn what it is before they attack it. And the enemies of Christianity do not know Christianity. Find it. I've pointed out frequently that most skeptics, atheists, and infidels are more afraid of the Bible and are as awkward about handling it as a bachelor is with a baby. And here, if Brian had only said to Mr. Darrow, show me in the Bible where it says the fish were drowned, then Darrow would have been discomfited and the shoe would have been on the other foot. And Mr. Brian could have said, you see, Mr. Darrow, skeptics have a way of setting up straw men and fighting against them, but those straw men are not the men of the Bible. Because five times in the narrative it says, and all that was on the dry land died. And then again, and everything that was on the dry land died. And everything that was on the dry land died. And everything that was on the dry land died. And thus, you see, Mr. Darrow, like most skeptics, create difficulties and say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, when they are totally in ignorance of what the Word of God says. Now the flood was over and the men came out, eight men, Noah, and his wife, and their three sons, and their three sons' wives. And now there comes this great, great story of the beginning of the following test. For God blessed Noah, we read in chapter 9, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, exactly as he had said to Adam in the beginning. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. It was at this moment that man became carnivorous, a flesh eater. Up until this time the race had been vegetarian. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Flesh with the blood. The blood should be drained out. And surely your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Now here's the key verse. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now up until this moment, every man had done as he pleased. When Cain committed murder, man did not shed his blood. He could not be brought into any court. When Lamech committed murder, he could not be brought into any court. But now, immediately that man comes out of the ark, God says, I now set up human courts. I now set up human government. Man shall now judge men. In the Garden of Eden, man was tested under innocence in a perfect environment. For 1,500 years, from the door of the Garden of Eden to the flood, man was tested under conscience. Now man is to be tested under government. Can man govern himself? Oh, says someone, don't you know the American way of life? Democracy, democracy. Now, my dear friends, I went into the army as an officer in the First World War and was ready to die for my country. But one of the errors that Americans are in danger of falling into today is the equation of Christianity with American democracy. That is not true. That is a heresy from the Bible. Now don't misunderstand. As I've frequently said here, the best government that this world could have would be a total dictatorship with Jesus Christ as the dictator. But the point lies in the fact that our government, wonderful as our principles are, and much as we love them and see how democracy has flourished upon this earth, Not everybody in the world can live in the United States. It's possible for a Christian to be a Christian and to live as a Christian under totally different governments. You can go to England and live as they lived under a socialistic government. Out in Africa, there are men and women that can live under tribal customs where witch doctors and govern and where the taboos exist, and Christians can live and permeate that type of life. It is possible for men and women to live under Russian power and live as Christians. The point is that where God plants something, He opens doors and they cannot be shut. Don't misunderstand. I don't believe that anybody can live with communism. I don't think it's possible to make a deal with them. I think they're devilish. I think that it's the most satanic system that has ever been upon this earth, and that it will never be possible to have peace with them. But the point I'm making is that in every part of the world, men are saved out of whatever civilization they are in, and the glory of Christianity is that little by little, Christianity permeates every civilization, no matter what it is, and that Christianity rises in very different forms. There is the most vast diversity. I personally will choose what is in accordance with my background and training and my ability to see in the Word of God. And you will naturally gravitate to that which you find under the leading of the Holy Spirit that best expresses what you feel and where you can grow the most. Now then, when we take this fact, we realize that in government, there are tests that are being made constantly of people, of Christians who are living there, and that God is getting glory to Himself by the very diversity of the way that Christianity produces different fruits in different people. And God can make a staid and sober judge who thinks in legal terms, can make him to be something quite different than he would make a cowboy become. Now, after the flood, when they came out of the ark, God said, I am now allowing mankind to set up government. This government is to be characterized by the fact that man is to judge man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the highest function of human government. Government does many things. Government, for example, takes away some of your money in taxes. And we all complain about the income tax, but we all have enough left over to live. And if we compare our standard of what we have in living with, it's so much more than it is in other nations that we should be glad of all that we have. That's a low function of government, to take some of your money because they leave you enough to live with. A higher function of government is to take your liberty. They can take your body and lock it in jail. That's a whole lot more serious than taking some of your money. Because when they take some of your money, you can go as far as you wish with the rest of it. But when they take your body and lock it in jail, they have performed a much higher function of government, but you're still alive. You can still write and hope to get out. But when they put you in the electric chair or when they hang you from a rope, that's the highest function of government. There is nothing above that. And that is the function of government that God gave to men in this day. The Bible, of course, distinctly teaches capital punishment. When the dignity of human life is outraged to the point of death, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. But now notice the consequences of this. Man is now an authority. It's no longer a question of his environment. It's no longer a question of his conscience. Can man control mankind? Is it possible for there to be a government at City Hall, Philadelphia, that can stop crime in Philadelphia? The Bible says it is not. Is it possible to have a government in the United States that will keep men from robbing banks, chiseling, grafting? It is not. The human race is the human race, and righteousness cannot be enforced by the collectivity of human power and thought. And that is the third test to which man was put here. And it was the demonstration that organized government can do nothing for man. We turn over to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, and we find the climax of this failure. We read there, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now there's your United Nations. One language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now this plain was the very, very beautiful plain between the Euphrates and the Tigris, because just as the Delaware and the Schuylkill come down and join together below Philadelphia to flow on down into the sea, and just as William Penn, when he came to this city, founded it because there were the two rivers forming a defense basis against possible Indian attack or French attack, since there were two rivers here which could make a natural fortification, so in this early time they found a geography a good deal like the Delaware River Valley with another river flowing in, and there they found the plain of Shinar between the rivers. Now if you say between the rivers in Greek, you say Mesopotamia, that's the country, it's now Iraq. Just as a river horse is Hippopotamia, hippopotamus, the horse of the river, so Mesopotamia was between the rivers, and this was the land they went into. And there they were in a beautiful plain, magnificent, with semi-tropical climate, magnificent vegetation, now of course a desert, man destroys everything he touches. But at that time there was the land of Shinar, and there were the people, and there was the United Nations, they were all together. They said one to another, "Go to now, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to now, let us build us a city and a tower." Now our King James Version says, "whose top may reach unto heaven." And from that very, very false translation, there has grown up the false idea that man was fool enough to try to build a tower big enough to get up to heaven. But he was even a much bigger fool than you might think, because there happens to be within sight of Babel where the tower was built, there happens to be mountains 2,000 feet tall, 2,000 feet high, within a very few miles, and they could see them. And you'd say, certainly, if a man was going to build a tower whose top would reach to heaven, they'd certainly say, "Well, boys, we got 2,000 feet head start, and that'll save us a lot of work if we go right over there, rather than go down here beside the river." If you look closely at your Bible, however, I want you to notice the typeface, and you'll see that there are certain words printed in italics. Now, whenever you find words printed in italics in the Bible, that means that they're not in the original Hebrew and Greek and are put in to make what men call sense. And so, here we read, they said, "Go to, and let us build us a city and a tower whose top," and then you see it's in italics, "may reach." Now, that's not in the Hebrew, and that was put in to make what they thought sense. But literally in the Hebrew, "let us make us a city and a tower on whose top the heavens." Now, they have found the ruins of 40 such towers in the ancient world. They were called ziggurats. You can find that in the encyclopedia, ziggurat, Z-I-G-U-R-A-T. And it was a tower, the equivalent of five-story building, on whose top there was a great round circle of stone, on which there were the 12 signs of the zodiac. Aries, the ram, and the balance, and the others of the 12 signs of the zodiac. And what really happened here was the beginning of devil worship in astrology, and the attempt to bypass God and to get knowledge from some other way. Of course, there were priests that led them on this way, men who by controlling the ignorant could retain power. Now we know from a great study of ancient history, the men who have been the great historians of the past, that throughout all the centuries, there have been men who have gained control of the people through priestcraft. Whenever a man calls himself a priest, Whenever a man says to the people, you must do what I say, I stand between you and God, then you're in great danger. That's why some of us who know ourselves to be ministers, who know ourselves to be pastors, would be willing to die a martyr's death before we would allow ourselves to be called a priest. I'm not a priest. To call me a priest would be to violate my whole position. A priest is a sacrificer, one who puts Christ to death again. And a priest of a pagan religion, a priest of any pagan religion, is one who holds the people and who says, you do what I say. I have the inside track with God. Now here in the ancient world, they built them a tower on whose top was the zodiac, the map of the heavens. And they said, let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Through ancient history, we know that priests of the ancient religions built the pyramids and had control of the people. It was because they knew the calendar and other people did not. Today in Africa, the witch doctors have their power over the people because the witch doctors know the calendar. Naturally, as Europeans and Americans come, the knowledge of the calendar is more and more widespread. But it used to be that the priests could say to the people, as winter came on, October, November, December, you see, the sun sets there in that hill. Just sets there over that hill there. Now, if you'll notice, it sets a little farther south. Now it sets a little farther south. And there's a wolf there that's going to eat the sun. And if you don't give us money, the wolf will eat the sun. But we've got the power to make it go back, and the people shell out. And along about December 21st and 22nd, you see, the shortest day in the year, the priests go out and beat the drums and say, we've won, tomorrow it will begin to go north. And it does. And the people say, how wonderful are these priests. They have kept the wolf from eating up the sun. And so they have these great pagan festivals. In ancient Rome, they had these feasts where everybody got drunk, the feasts of Bacchus, on the 24th and 25th of December. And don't forget that nobody in this world ever kept Christmas until after Christ, 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years, 500 years after Christ, before anybody knew that Christmas was on December 25th. And it never was, of course. Christ was never born on Christmas Day. Never, never in God's world. There were never shepherds watching in the fields by night. In the middle of December, we don't know when Christ was born. It don't make any difference. He was born. That's the important fact. But you see, the priests had control of the people. And now what God is teaching us back here in the book of Genesis, that when you get mankind together, and when men are in authority, they seek for power for themselves. And every time you have any group that has any power, that power tends to increase itself. Dr. Edward Potts Cheney was president of the Historical Society of America. And the year that he gave his presidential address as president of the Historical Society of America, he chose as his subject the laws of history. And he pointed out certain principles, and one of them, which he set out as one of the most important, was the law. And he said this is a law like the law of gravity or the law of thermodynamics, the second law, or any of these other laws that have been created by physicists in modern times. And he said this, it was the law that every power had the tendency to increase itself. You give a man authority and he tries to make that authority greater. And the founding fathers of our republic knew this. And they said, we've got to make a power where two will fight against the third, where our courts and our Congress will keep the president from being a dictator, and where the president and the courts will keep Congress from running away with things, and where the president and Congress will keep the courts from taking full control. And it has succeeded pretty well. And we thank God for it. But never in this earth can you have any government that does not seek to make itself stronger and more powerful. The state government seeks to make itself stronger. The national government seeks to make itself stronger. Once we had a civil war to determine who could be the most powerful. Now here, back in the days of the book of Genesis, all these men gathered together and they said, let us build us a city and let us build us a tower, and whose top there'll be the heavens, and we will make us a name for ourselves. So they began to have a religion that was alien to the revelation of God. They did not want God speaking to them from time to time. For there were long periods of years, hundreds of years, in which God spoke to no man. And now God had worked in Noah, and men knew this, but time was going on, and the generations had increased. And here they said, we may be scattered abroad, and we've got to make ourselves a name. The attempt to read the future from the signs of the zodiac is, of course, laughable to anyone who knows the distances of the stars. For if someone says, well, Mars was in conjunction with Venus when this person was born. Well, if you know how far away Mars and Venus are, and you calculate their influence physically upon someone born in Philadelphia, I'll tell you this, that the Empire State Building in New York is more than 1,000 times bigger in relation to a baby born in Philadelphia than are Mars and Venus. So you might start a new religion, and the influence of the Empire State Building going up and another skyscraper in Buffalo as compared with the stars. The stars, of course, are great creations of God. And they have no influence over the people of the earth. It may well be, of course, that there are demons who seek to dominate there, because the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. But most definitely, there can be no influence that can touch any human being apart from that which God permits. And upon a Christian, of course, Satan and his powers can do nothing. Do not smile too much at what you find here, for there are too many people in our day, too many people in Philadelphia that rule their lives by a toss of the coin and by a cut of the cards and by reading of tea leaves and by the horoscope in the daily paper. The New York Daily Mirror in New York, a paper with a circulation, mass circulation of 2 to 3 millions, could not find, as it was going to press, the copy of the horoscope for that day, and it went to press without it. And as the paper hit the streets in a few minutes, the telephone was jammed with thousands of calls from people who wanted to know how they were to live and what decisions they were to make that day. And soon there were 20,000 people in the square and in the streets round about, and the Daily Mirror had to telephone to Chicago to the King Features that sold them the daily column and have it dictated and set up in print and copies run off on hand press and circulated in the crowds, and people fought and rioted, and some people went to the hospital through wounding trying to get hold of a daily horoscope so they could find out what they were to do between 10 and 2 and 2 and 4 and 4 and 11. Oh, my friends, it's tragedy. It goes to show, of course, how God abhors a spiritual vacuum. Can man govern himself? The best government that this world could have would be a total dictatorship with Jesus Christ as the dictator.